Heavenly Father, thank you that we are served so wonderfully and kindly and thoroughly by the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that as we think now about how our service fits back together as those who are serving the servant King, that you would give us wisdom and grace so that we can see how to serve Christ faithfully, how we can grow in this as individuals and as a church family here in Lowestoft. And Father, I pray too that you would keep our eyes on Christ, that we would not lose our wonder that we are his friends, that we are his bride, that we are your children. Amen.
Amen.
So we're thinking about how our service can be a joy. I want you to imagine it is the morning after the feast. The fattened calf has been eaten and the wines have been drunk, and the older brother has done whatever the older brother decided to do in the end, because we're not told. And you're the younger son, and you wake up to a knock on your bedroom door, and you realise that you're sleeping in a bed, not a pigsty. And it's your father. And he says, "Son, I thought today we might go and harvest the north field. Would you like to come and work with me?" What a joy to put on your clothes and pull on your boots and pick up your tools and go to work with your father. You'd remember the pigs. You'd remember the fear and the loneliness and the poverty. To serve our Heavenly Father is to be part of his family. It's an outworking of who we are. And in that sense, it's a joy. The prodigal son would have gone out to work whistling for the wonder of working alongside his father again. And that's us. And I think to get this right, first of all, we need to correct a mistake that you maybe haven't made, but I made for years. So I used to effectively think that the way the gospel worked was Jesus did his bit, then I did my bit. So he died on the cross for me, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he sat down and put his feet up and handed it over to me. And that is utterly wrong. The seat Jesus sits on is not so much a sofa as the seat that James T. Kirk or Jean-Luc Picard sit on the bridge of the Enterprise, from which they give their orders and direct the ship. It's a seat of command, the throne of a king. And I remember teaching that it was like, have you seen the film Bruce Almighty? Okay, there's a scene in that film where God takes Bruce to a filing cabinet. And he says, "Would you like to read about your good deeds, Bruce?" And Bruce says, "Oh yeah, I would." So God gets out a file and he shows it to Bruce, and Bruce enjoys reading through this file of all his goodness. And then God says, "Would you like to see your sin file?" And Bruce says, "Well, no, not really." But God shows it to him anyway. And he opens a drawer and it shoots out about a mile. And it's just packed. And there's Bruce holding this kind of half inch of righteousness. And there's that mile of sin. And I remember teaching that what Jesus did on the cross was he took that mile long file of sin and burned it. He destroyed it. So all we're left with is our little file of righteousness. And I said, that means we're righteous before God. Because no sin plus some righteousness equals righteous. And that is, it's heresy. It's a lie. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus took our sin file and burned it. Took the file of our righteousness and burned it. And he gave us his file. He gave us his righteousness. When he married us, he didn't just take from us what was ours. He shared with us what was his. He gave us his righteousness. He made us one with him so that we are as righteous as Jesus. Which is hugely important in thinking about our good works and our service, because we cannot improve that righteousness. It's perfect. And if you could choose to stand before God with your little file of righteousness, or Christ's complete, total, beautiful, perfect righteousness. It's like someone saying, you're going to take your GCSEs, and I'll give you a choice. You can either take them and see how you get on, or you can be gifted straight nines, I think they are now, A's when I did it, A stars a while ago. You could be gifted complete 100% success. What do you want? Do you want to see how you get on? Or do you want 100% success? I don't know many 16-year-olds who would choose to see how they get on. Christ gives it to us. We can't improve on it. So when we live righteous lives, we're not adding to the righteousness of Christ or accumulating righteousness for ourselves. We are living out who we are. We're just enjoying the gift of righteousness that Christ gives us. See, Jesus, he is still serving us. Takes our sin, gives us his righteousness, and he carries on serving us. You see this throughout the scriptures. He sits down in heaven, and in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, page 1207, if you'd like to have a little look. But again, feel free just to listen to me read the verses if you're finding the flicking around the Bible is getting a bit tiresome. Page 1207, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is in heaven making intercession for us. Paul tells us in Romans that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that are deeper than words. Jesus is praying for us. The Holy Spirit is praying for us. So imagine you're leading the Sunday school class, and you realise 5 minutes in that you forgot to pray about this morning's session, and you're kind of struck with fear that you've totally messed it up. Jesus didn't forget to pray. The Holy Spirit didn't forget to pray. And as Meatloaf says, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. It's not dependent on us. Isn't that wonderful? We're prayed for. It's not going to go badly as you teach the children because you didn't pray. Of course you should have prayed, but Jesus didn't forget. The Holy Spirit didn't forget. They've not stopped loving those children. They've not stopped pouring themselves out for them. We get to pray. We get to come before God. There's that verse, isn't there? Boldly we approach... Oh, that's the hymn. Boldly, yeah, let's now approach the throne of grace. With boldness. And I used to imagine prayer as this long hall, kind of lined with the angel armies. And at the far end is the throne of light with our Father and Christ sat on it. And I used to kind of imagine prayer as slowly walking down that long hall, thinking, wow, I get to approach this awesome throne. And there's truth in that. But he's our Father. So it's not so much that we necessarily get to walk down the hall. We get to play with a slinky spring on the steps of the throne. We get to tug at his robe and say, Daddy, can I have a biscuit? We get to ask him anything. Because we're not welcomed servants. We are loved children. We are toddlers playing on the steps of his throne. And so we get to pray, but we don't have to. See, service is given to us as a gift, not as an obligation. We saw that with the wedding dress picture in the book of Revelation. You get it in John chapter 16, verse 7. Why don't I just read that, because it's just one verse. John chapter 16 verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I do go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Jesus, it's to our advantage that he goes, because he sends the Holy Spirit to us. It's to our advantage to have the Holy Spirit, so that we can be made like Christ. So that we can do all things in his power. When we serve him, it's not saying we've conjured up the strength and the energy to do it. It feels like that at 6 o'clock on a Thursday evening when we're going out to lead the youth group. But it isn't. It's the Spirit working in us to bring out our desire to be like Christ. And this is the key thing we're going to look at this afternoon. Part of the way Jesus serves us is through our service of him. So part of the way Jesus is still serving us is by giving us ways to serve him. Because it is in giving us service that he conforms us to his likeness, that he makes us like him. And I want to take an example from Ruth chapter 2, little book of Ruth. It's a lovely book. I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Ruth. It quite often gets taught because it's short and beautiful. So it's a bit crazy not to teach Ruth, really. And in Ruth chapter 2, this is a total side point to the book of Ruth, which if you're not familiar with it, you should read. But we're going to read about a chap called Boaz and his servants in Ruth chapter 2, page 268. And it's good to know, if you're not familiar with the book, Ruth is a refugee, a Moabite, a foreigner, who's come back impoverished to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi is an Israelite. Naomi's husband has died. Ruth's husband has died. And they are back in Bethlehem. Chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, and after him in whose sight I shall find favour." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Now, this was in the time of the judges, which was a time of lawlessness, where terrible things went on in Israel. And you get a hint of that towards the end of the chapter. In verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." As a foreign woman with no man to protect her, Ruth is very vulnerable in a lawless time out in the fields. And she's come to the fields of Boaz. And Boaz does give orders that she should be well treated by his harvesters. But even before Boaz has come on the scene, notice how Ruth has been treated. So Boaz's foreman has allowed her to glean, which means there'll be less harvest. He's letting Ruth take some of the crop. He should. It's written in God's law, but this is a lawless time. And what you've got is you've got a foreman who does the right thing, who thinks that obeying God's law is more important than profit, but also who knows that his master will agree. He's not worried that Boaz is going to be cross with him for letting Ruth glean. He knows that his master is a godly man, and he has become like his master. Working in Boaz's field,
Boaz's men and women have become like Boaz.
Boaz is a good master. He's turned up with a lunch, with a picnic for the harvesters, and he's brought some bottles of wine. He's going to look after them and give them a nice lunch. They're working hard, but they have a good boss. He's out in the field with them. When they're at the threshing floor, he's with them. He's working and he's feasting them. They have a godly boss, a good boss. He comes and he says, "The Lord be with you." And they answer, "The Lord bless you." And what's happening is Boaz's harvesters, by working for Boaz and working with Boaz, they've become like Boaz. Ruth hasn't been assaulted even before Boaz comes. She's been well treated because the men are like their master. And you could look at it and say, well, Boaz's harvesters have to work hard. And they don't get to indulge their passions like men in other fields might get to. Poor them. They miss out on the joys of sin. Or you could look at it as they feast with their master. And when the men go home, they can look their wives in their eye. They can look their mothers in the eye. When the women go home, they go home smiling and joking, not weeping and ashamed. You see, it is a huge blessing to work for a man like Boaz, rather than in the other fields. When Christ saves us, he sets desires in our hearts that are good. I want to be a man of integrity. I desire that. I want to be a considerate and kind husband. I want to be a patient and loving father. I want to be a faithful friend. Those are things that I long to be. So if I'm confronted with a temptation to lie because it's awkward, you know, you've invited me over on Friday night and actually I don't want to come because I'm tired and I just want to stay in and watch the telly, but I don't want to kind of let you down and make you feel bad. So I say, "Oh, I'm really sorry, I can't. I've got to finish off preparing the sermon for Sunday." You know, you'll think I'm godly because I'm working hard on Friday night. There's me in front of Netflix. You know, part of me wants to do that. I want to lie. But I also want to be a man of integrity. You see, it's not that Satan offers me something attractive and God offers me something miserable. Satan offers me something attractive. Friday night in and you think I'm great. But God offers me something far more attractive, to be a man of integrity. I'm really sorry, normally I would love to come, but actually I'm just exhausted. I think I'm just going to have an evening in. But I really love you. It's not personal. And if I, by the work of the Spirit in me, and by the desire God has set in me, if I do the right thing, I get to be what I want to be, a man of integrity. John and I were talking earlier about there's a difference between emotions and affections. It's language the Puritans use. There's sort of surface level emotions. I'm hungry, I fancy an ice cream. And there's deeper affections. And they often clash. And what we tend to think is God's a bit of a killjoy and he doesn't want me to have fun. Whereas actually God wants to give us the desires of our hearts. But that will mean going against some of the likes of the flesh. I've had a tiring week and I'm busy and my wife's had a tough day and get in and there's a pile of washing up to do and I think, oh, I'll just linger in the study long enough for her to start it. You know, no one will notice anything. And I'll come out. I'll say, "How are you doing?" I say, "Oh, I think I've just got the sermon there. I've worked really hard so I can have some time off with you tonight, dear." And I just lingered. I read a blog post. I surfed the internet for 20 minutes just to make sure she'd got a quarter of the way through the washing up. Or I think, "She'll be back in a minute. Okay. I need to get out there. I've done my work, computer off, run the sink. Say, hey, I'm just started this. Look, why don't you have a bath? Do you want me to make you a cup of tea and bring it up?"
And I don't want that. I want to be the one relaxing. But far more, I want to be that sort of husband. Do you see how the kind of the conflict works? So when we do the right thing, and our Christian service is part of that, when we do the right thing, we are, Jesus is giving us the desires of our hearts. We're not giving him something. And I think that shift is so helpful in kind of setting our service back on joyful foundations. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Page 1164. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So Paul is going to outline how God has shown grace to the churches of Macedonia. God has gifted them with grace by his Spirit. So the direction of travel is God giving a gift to the churches. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And it's not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Paul is organising a collection of money to relieve the famine that has afflicted the churches in Judea. And he's travelling among the Gentile churches to collect the money to then take it back as a gift to the churches in Judea so that they don't starve. And so the Macedonian churches are undergoing a severe test of affliction, which is probably persecution. That's often how that language is used. So they're really up against it. They are extremely poor. Their poverty is extreme. And they have given more than they can afford. Now, they have given. They've given themselves first to the Lord and then to Paul, and they've given money. So they've given themselves relationally. They've given themselves to the Lord. They've given themselves to Paul and his travelling companions, his mission team, and they've given their money more than they can afford. And Paul says that is God's gift to them. Isn't that striking? Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive in Acts 17. And Paul is echoing that. That they have been... can you imagine being free of worship of money? Imagine being free to so trust God that in a time of famine you give more than you can afford so that your brothers and sisters can eat. I almost can't imagine being that free of my risk-averse need to have savings. It's like the widow's mite. She gave all she had to live on. Imagine having so much faith, so much trust in the goodness of God, well placed, that you would give more than you could afford. Now that is a gift of God to you, isn't it? It's not something you can make yourself do. That would have to be a gift of God. That's how it works. It's not the only time in Scripture. Moses, when they were collecting the money for the tabernacle, he had to give a decree that went out in the camp that people needed to stop bringing their gold because they just had too much and they couldn't tell what to do with it. Can you imagine that? Like, someone leading the service, someone says, actually, could you not give any more money to church this year? Because we've had so much in the first week of January that we can't work out how to spend it. So if you could please all just cancel your standing orders for the rest of the year. Find a missionary somewhere, give it to them.
10, but please don't give us any more, because it's frankly embarrassing. We've got 8.3 million in the bank account, and we just don't know what to do with it. You know, we bought a church jet, we bought a church yacht, it's getting ridiculous. You know, I'm a big silly, but can you imagine? That's what Moses did. Don't bring any more. Got more than we need. Incredible. Happened to the temple as well. They had to say, stop bringing. We've got more than we need. It's what Paul's saying. They gave more than they had. That is grace. When you teach the 5 and 6 year olds, maybe someone will do this tomorrow morning, you have been entrusted by God to hold out Christ to boys and girls that are precious in his sight. What an honour. What an amazing honour. Now, it might have come about because some curate at some point twisted your arm, and you know, the way God did it, who knows. But he has laid on you an amazing honour to pray for these young souls, to serve them with the word of God. And maybe in your old age, you'll hear a woman stand up and give her testimony and say, well, my family weren't religious, but my mum took me to Sunday school, and there a teacher told me about Jesus. And I didn't think much of it, but when I was a young woman in my 20s, I had my own child, I realised that there had to be something more to life. And I remembered what she said, and I went along to church, and now I'm a follower of Jesus. He saved me. He could use you to do that. Maybe on the day of Christ, you'll be standing there before the throne, and your eyes and your heart will be filled with Jesus, and you'll hear someone say, hey, over here, look, there's 8 of us. Do you remember us from your Sunday school class? We're from different years, but the Lord used your teaching. Here we are. And Christ gives us the blessing to be used by him in his work of salvation. As you labour long into the night to try and make sense of the church accounts and to submit the returns to the charity commission or whatever it is you have to do, as you try to be patient, as you ask someone, please can you fill in the DBS form as the church safeguarding officer, or as you do the gift aid claim, or as you count the collection. And all these jobs that happen behind the scenes, there's countless more. Christ might even use that the way the church runs, that it's done carefully and considerately, he might use that to free this church to be a city on a hill, a beacon of light. And maybe as you do it and you pray over who might have given this money, maybe your prayers will be answered. As you work through the accounts and it just feels tiring and you think, no one sees me do this, you can go, well, isn't that good? I don't need to drop into conversation tomorrow that I was up till midnight sorting out the church accounts. I can just let Jesus see and let my Father see, and knows that my Father sees what is done in secret and rewards us. It's true of prayer, but it's true of everything. You know, when we try to recast our service in the light of how it's Christ's gift to us, it changes everything. And it means that we can be happy slaves. And one of the very helpful things, when I was working on this material, someone pointed out, they said, John, what do we do with the fact that the Bible calls us slaves? I like all this stuff you're saying about Jesus serving us and all the rest of it, but aren't we slaves? And it's true, we are. We are friends, we are the bride of Christ, we are sons of the Father, and we are slaves. But slavery is all about your master. Because we were created to serve. We will always be someone's slave. And the question is, who is your master? If you were a slave of the emperor, free men
would back against the wall rather than risk getting in your way if you were a high-up slave of the emperor. They would duck down alleyways so that your chariot could pass freely because your master was the emperor. Well, he had kitchen slaves and stuff as well, but slaves could be very significant if their master was important. And we will all serve somebody. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. Maybe you, before you came to Christ, you were a slave of money. Maybe you know people who are enslaved by money. Money is a horrible master. Money is a demanding, cruel master. He will destroy you. He will never give what he promises. And you watch the adverts, and money promises you peace and joy and hope and fame and success, and that your family will look like this, and that if you drive this car you will be this sort of person, and if you have this lawnmower you'll be, you know, anything. You know, if you have the right lawnmower you'll be a real man. Yes, I have a lawnmower. I am bombed. But that's what it says. No one ever says, buy this lawnmower, it will cut your grass. That's not how things are sold these days, is it? Buy this car, it will get you where you want to go reasonably efficiently. No, buy this car and you will be the kind of guy who drives through cities late at night wearing a dinner jacket and a shirt without a tie and one hand on the steering wheel on his way to a casino. You know, like, it's a mid-range SUV. Slavery is defined by your master. You see, our slavery is freedom. Romans 6, verse 18. Let me read it. Otherwise, I'll misquote it. Romans 6, verse 18. Having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Being set free from sin is to become a slave of righteousness. It's one of those kind of things the Bible holds together that at first don't make sense. How can we be free slaves? What does it look like to be a free slave? And the answer is, we are free from a wicked master, sin, and given a slave to a master who died for us, to a master who married us, to a master who took us to be adopted as sons of his father. We are slaves of Christ. And as such, we, because we know how much he loves us, because we trust him, we want to be obedient. We long to be obedient because we know that that is where freedom and peace and joy and rest lie. We know that our hope lies in Christ, not in our lawnmower. And he calls us to an impossible service. This is what I like about Christian service. See, what the Pharisees did was they made a terrible mistake. They made God's demands really, really hard. They made it very, very hard to keep God's law when it is utterly impossible. They lowered the bar ridiculously so that a few people could keep them. Look at what God commands. John chapter 13. It's one of those bits of the Bible where we kind of feel almost guilty because we are a fly on the wall at the Last Supper. Well, we're not actually, I guess we're the beloved disciples sitting near Jesus because it's John who's writing it. But we are getting a view in on that intimate conversation between Jesus and his friends on the night before Jesus was crucified. John chapter 13, page 1085. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. So John's very clear, Jesus knows what he's doing. The hour has come for him to die on the cross, to rise and to ascend. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're about to see the way in which Jesus loved us. He loved them to the end.
during supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back from God, going back to God, rose from supper. Have you got the point? Jesus knows what he's doing. John is laying it on. We need to see. Jesus is very deliberately loving his own in the light of the cross. Arose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus gives them an example and says they should do for each other as he has done for them. What has he just done for them? Well, a Pharisee would say he's done a nasty, smelly act of service by washing their feet. So we should grit our teeth and do nasty, hard acts of service for each other. But actually what John says is that Jesus did an act of service for them that was a picture of how he was about to be nailed to a cross and die for them. This isn't about their feet. It's about their souls. Jesus is saying, so the Pharisee is then stuck in a bit of a pickle, because the Pharisee now needs to die for someone else to obey that. Jesus is saying we should die for each other. But they caused Jesus to die. It was their sin that sent him to the cross. Jesus died to forgive their sin. So we should die for our enemies. Jesus is saying we should be prepared to die for the person in church who most winds you up. who you find most irritating and hard. Or even for someone who was against you, maybe even someone outside church who is your enemy. But that's not enough. Because Jesus did it because he loved them. Jesus is saying that we need to be prepared to die for people, and we need to want to do it because we love them. He's saying that's the standard of righteousness. That is utterly impossible. It's not good enough to give your life for your enemy. You have to do it joyfully. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. You have to do it joyfully because you love them. The Pharisees have lowered the bar an infinite distance by making the law just very, very hard. And God gives us his Spirit so that we can obey. This is the beauty of Christian service. Let me give you an example. I was driving from my house to the house of a friend in church. She needed to move house that evening. It all happened rather quickly, and she had to move house across the village. And a group of us were getting together to pack up all her stuff and put it in Matthew's trailer and drive it across the village and unpack it. And it was going to be a very long night, and I didn't want to go. And I was feeling quite good about myself that I was going. I kind of had to, because I'd organised it. but I was driving and thinking, aren't I good? And I was convicted by the Spirit that to go because I ought to was to sin.
because I wasn't loving her and I wasn't loving God. So I was breaking the two greatest commandments as I drove along to go and move her house. And so I said, Lord, help me. I can't do this. I need your spirit to work a love in my heart for my sister so that I want to do this out of love. And he did. By the time I got to her house, there was nowhere else I'd rather be, because he had filled me with love for her. And we worked all night, and we packed it up, and we got her moved. And what a joy. It was a joyful time. It was a gift to me from Christ. You see, the service Christ calls us to, we can only do if he works miracles in our hearts. There's a lovely little ditty that is attributed to John Bunyan, but it's not clear whether he ever said it. You might have heard it. Run, John, and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Yet sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. Christ commands us to fly and then gives us wings. And that is what our service is. It's not enough for you to turn up tomorrow morning and teach the children. You have to do it because you love them. That's what Christ asks of you. And he will give you the love for them. And that transforms it into joy. Don't you want to be a person who goes about your area of service with a heart full of love for God and for the rest of the church that you're serving? Isn't that a beautiful and attractive thing? And to know that in that, God will make you like Jesus, his son, and give you the desires of your heart, that you would be a man or a woman of integrity and love and kindness and patience and grace. And that the ways he gives you to serve him will work these things in you. It's a joy and a freedom to serve Christ. What I pray, and then we'll have some questions. Heavenly Father, we've covered a huge amount of ground this morning. I pray that you would set in our hearts that which will particularly help us. But most especially, Lord, that you would set in our hearts your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be our all in all. And that all that we do in service of him would be about him, not about us. And that you would keep on showing us your grace. Because you are that kind of God, and we worship you. Amen.
Amen.
I'd love to try and help with any questions if you've got, taking on to some great conversation. Yeah.
In a church where we tend to organise things and have a lot of structure to stuff, how do you make it possible to include God in that and in that, let God work as well? I know you do it through prayer time, but is there...
Yes, I think there's prayer. I think sort of our culture, I think, is important in that. Which, as I've kind of gone on as a Christian, I kind of think church culture matters more than church structure, but is much harder to discern and influence. But I think having a culture where we love each other as children of God, not because of our usefulness to one another. And it's very easy. It sounds, when I say it like it, it sounds like, well, what kind of church would do that? And of course, it's always going to be mixed. But there's a bit of us that kind of, we like the people who do stuff. We like the people who help us. We like the people who are reliable. We like, you know, I find it's a massive temptation for me to kind of think more highly of the people who do lots of things in church than those who don't. And I think we've just got to try and have a culture where we say, no, we are a family. You know, we relate differently to each other, but we are brothers and sisters, and that is what defines us. We are one in Christ Jesus. And so I think it's thinking about, what is our church culture? Is our church culture, and I don't know, you know, I don't know your church culture.
Is it one that is mostly about love and relationship and seeking one another's growth in Christ? Or is it about getting the jobs done and kind of busyness and that sort of thing? And I think work out how do we influence that. And that's difficult because structure's easy to change, culture's really hard. I do think we generally do too much. I don't know about you guys. I think our tendency as Christians and as churches is to do more than we really can do or the Lord is asking us to do. So it might be worth, as part of thinking about church culture, thinking, are we just doing too much? And the too much will be good things. That's the problem. It's hard to shut down good things. But I think sometimes doing lots of good things gets in the way of just... We try to do not very much in the church. It's easy for us because we started 10 years ago, so we've just tried not to start too much. It's much easier not to start things than to stop them. I went out with 10 other guys last night for a curry. Most of them from church, one wasn't. And I was thinking, what a lovely time. There was a 16-year-old and a 79-year-old and pretty much everything in between. I thought, where else would you get, like, a 16-year-old lad want to spend his... And he's quite a cool guy. He's into football and he could have been out with his mates, but actually he wanted to come out for a curry with men from church. And all the ages. And during that, I had one conversation about one of the men's father is terminally ill, and they'd had a doctor's appointment that day, and we had a good conversation about that, and pointing each other to the Lord. Had a very interesting conversation with another man about the nature of the difference between heaven and the new creation and what the Bible tells us about both. And I had a conversation about football. And there were a number of... Actually, I thought a huge amount of gospel ministry has gone on this evening as we had a drink in the Playhouse Bar and a curry at Merchants of Spice. And you think it's kind of... I think maybe we just do too much organised stuff and don't give enough space just to hang out and trust the Holy Spirit to help us disciple one another. I don't mean that in any sense as a criticism of you guys. I don't know how much you do. Just my general observation of my heart and good biblical churches is we just tend to do loads and loads of stuff. I remember one of our teachers at college, when I was at Bible college, one of the lecturers said, he said, you guys, you're all so busy doing student ministry here and missions work here and evangelism here. You do so, so much, and you're studying. He said, you follow a guy who spends his life wandering around Galilee, eating meals with his friends and doing the occasional sermon. I think someone's got something wrong and it probably ain't Jesus. And I remember being quite struck and thinking, yeah, I think we have. I think we somehow, in evangelicalism, because there are lots of good things to do, maybe we've got a culture that says doing lots is really good.
How do you think you go about changing church culture then? If it needs changing, then...
Yeah, I think you teach the Bible, and you commit to love each other. And the way each of us changes church culture is we commit to love people more than getting jobs done, which is really hard for some of us. I find it incredibly difficult to not do my to-do list. Embarrassingly so. I'll kind of see a 4 o'clock when I've got an hour's work to do. I'll see the phone ring from someone I know in church who's having a hard time, and I will be tempted not to answer because I'd rather, there's a brother who is probably weeping and needs to talk. And my heart is, pretend you're in a meeting, don't answer the phone, do the to-do list. So it's not easy, but I think we say, now I'm gonna meet with people. I'm gonna turn down. I'm going to say, actually, no, I'm not going to do that visible ministry because then I wouldn't have the time to meet up for coffee with these friends and be encouraged in Jesus and encourage them. And I think it's each of us saying, I'm going to put love above productivity. And I'm going to say people matter more than tasks. And And if that means, you know, I cancelled a boys' Bible study meeting on Thursday because my co-leader was having a tough time and I could just see it. And I said, look, would you rather we just didn't go ahead tonight? And he said, yeah. I said, okay, that's fine. I'll let the lads know. You know, and then avoid the temptation to say it was his fault. Just, I'm really sorry we can't meet tonight. you know, they might think it was me. So what? You know, it's kind of, it's saying actually, and it's hard. It's hard to do those things. And they're hard calls. When is it right to go ahead? When, you know, it's not, but I think if we pray for ourselves, one another, that we love one another, and we say, actually, Christ has, it's by the love we have one for another that all men will know we are his disciples, John 13:35. So if Christ wants, the way Lowestoft sees the gospel is by the love that you have one for another. That's the way they see Jesus. And some activity will fit into that. This is where it's difficult. Because some of that love will look like running a Christianity Explored course. But what we tend to do is think we need to run a Christianity Explored course and an evangelistic event each month and a mission weekend once a year. And we can think that's how Lowestoft sees the gospel. And it isn't. It's by the love you have for each other. And people will go, that is weird. That is not normal. It's not normal for a 16-year-old to want to go out with a load of 40-year-olds, what have you, for curry. That's a spiritual miracle. That people go, what? But that is, I like that idea. I like the idea that there's friendships across the ages. I like the idea that my kids might grow up knowing older kids and younger kids and adults who are interested in them and love them and take time to chat to them. And I like that idea. That's quite attractive. What makes these people like that? So it's not easy, but I think it's love. Yeah.
Do you think it's then, like, really, because I, from listening to you, it's very easy to, because we do a lot outside of the church, but to neglect the health of the heart of the church family. So to actually focus more, if you know, to make sure that is really good first before then, because I think we do a lot and we become, you know, focusing in on always evangelising people and wanting to bring people in, but actually rather become neglectful of the heart of, you know, of our family. You know, the church.
I think you're right. And there's a good, you know, there's a wonderfully good desire to hold out the gospel to those who are perishing. And of course we should be passionate about that. But I think you're right that if we do that to the neglect of our love for one another and our love for Christ, then we'll hollow it out from the inside. That's the problem. So what we'll end up holding out is, you know, come to me, you who are weary, and I'll give you a couple more burdens. You know, that's what we end up holding out. Come to me, you who are weary, and I've got a rota. it's like, I have to think with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I have to think, you know, come and join our church, and you could get to knock on doors for 2 hours every Saturday morning. It's like, really? It's just not an attractive offer. And I think we sometimes do the same. And I think you're right. A criticism of what we're talking about could be, well, will that just mean that there's less evangelism gets done? And I think the answer is, well, less activity might happen, but I suspect more actual biblical evangelism would get done. Because, you know, if you... anyone know any Liverpool supporters? Yeah. Do they ever talk about how their club's doing at the minute? If you follow a football team and your team is doing really well, you know, you don't think, oh, I've got to tell someone about Liverpool. I've got to, you know, how do I get that into conversation? How do I bring, I need to go to a seminar on how I can bring the conversation around to how Man U are doing. If you love Christ, you just tend to talk about him. And I think we don't talk about it much with one another. We're usually talking about the church business, not about Jesus. And I think, well, if we talk about him more with each other, we'd probably be better at talking about him with outsiders. And I kind of think probably, yes, we just need to talk about Jesus more, and then we'll we'll do it more naturally, and we'll have something to offer people, we'll, and to draw them into, and we'll also have we want to go out and share the gospel because it's so good, and we love him, and we love those he loves, which is everybody, and let's go and tell them. Yeah, thank you. It's really good.
And wouldn't the outside the church see that as a church we would be full of love and compassion and we were caring, for one another?
Yeah.
Rather than the business taking over and everything else and perhaps going on burnout.
Yeah, I think you're right. They would see it, and they do see it, and because they know us, because it's not a kind of... Like, we don't live in a compound, do we? Yeah, we live our lives. And we need to keep saying this, because I just think we tend towards over-busyness, so it's not a once... it's a mistake we're just making every day.
Question. We often do run events and have programs and look for people to help with things or come along to something. And I think we're conscious of church, we feel like there's a lot of spectators, people on the fringe, you never do anything, or get involved. How should we speak to them? Because there is a great joy they're missing out on in serving. We often talk about we need 7 more people to do ... or something. How do we encourage people? What's the right way of doing that? Maybe it's just like drawing things together.
I think partly if we want to be doing something when we ask people, it's more attractive. So if we're kind of looking forward to something, then inviting someone to come and join us in it will feel like a better offer. So if we sound a bit desperate, like I've got to do this horrible thing, I need 7 people to do this horrible thing, I've just got to go out onto the seafront and skin a blubbery whale, I need 7 people to help me do it, it's a big whale, just doesn't seem that good an offer, so I think partly it's if we're in a good place with an audience, and I think that I don't know all the answer. I tend to think often it's good if ministries are sort of almost you're kind of gift led. So if someone wants to do something, is excited about it, they'll often draw people around them to do it. So we didn't have a kids club at church. Our children are with us for our meetings on Sunday, our services. We don't have children's work. And a couple of church came to me when we were about 2 or 3 years in and said, hey, we'd really like to get the children together, maybe on a Sunday morning, not in the meeting, and do some teaching with them. What do you think? I said, I think they'd love that. That'd be really nice. And then they drew a couple of other people with them. And I think that feels attractive, let's do this together. And it doesn't... I think it things always need to happen. So we've got a children's group, we need to find some leaders, so we need to think who we can get to do that. Maybe we don't. Maybe kids will be okay not in a group. So maybe we'll wait until someone is called by the Lord to do that. And then people are enthusiastic, generally draw people around them to do things. So it's when we think something should be done, we persuade someone to do it, and then ask for people to help them. And there's no one's really kind of excited and keen and, this is going to be great, we're going to do this. And that's sometimes because the thing started because someone was excited and keen, and we felt it had to continue afterwards, and so they sort of persuaded someone to do it. And you've also got that feeling that, Fred's been running the men's breakfast for 18 years. George ran it for 423 years before that. George was really enthusiastic. Fred's just asked me to help him, which means that next year I'm going to be running it. Because it's hard work to run it, he's done his stint. He's looking for someone to replace him to do the next stint. And you get this feeling where you're sort of hand on the shoulder. And it's like, it's me next. Whereas actually if Fred's really excited and loves it, thinks, how can I draw people alongside me? Then they love it too, and everyone's got this enthusiasm. And then Fred gets a bit ill or has to move with work or something. Someone says, I'd like to take this on because this is great. It just has a different... We had that with our toddler group. Some of the ladies set it up and then they moved away or went on long-term mission, and And I said to them, I said to the ones on the left, do you want to keep doing this? Because we don't have to. You know, this is, I really don't want us to run a miserable toddler group. That would be awful. So we're either going to run a happy toddler group, or we're not going to run a toddler group. And women said, no, we really like it. We think, you know, there's a few of us, there's a few others who are enthusiastic. We think we should draw them in because we're worried we'll get a bit tired, so we need to expand the group. But we love it, we really like it. So I said, okay, we'll see if the others wanted to, and it's lovely, it's kind of cracking on, but it might not at some point. It's, and I think we just have to maybe sit a bit looser to what we do and do it. Yeah, and then I think the people who don't do so much will see, kind of see they're missing out rather than thinking they got out. Yeah.
One last question, sorry.
With a comment with regards to what John said, I think that part of the problem in my mind is the joy of serving and missing out sometimes relates to expectations. Something that I want to do something, but the expectations from me, there's a perfection that's set there. I don't want to be a part of this because I'm going to be demanded to do these things. I've got to be right. And the criticisms that may come from not doing it right. And I feel that happens a lot from my experience.
Okay, yep. That's helpful. That's part of culture, isn't it? So if someone has a go at something...
Yeah, and we should be a lot... I mean, if people want to encourage them, that they can make mistakes and they can guide us with the time and be with joy and doing this. But I'm not doing it perfectly. But at some point, we're enjoying what we're doing.
Yeah.
I wanted to help you cut the bread. I may not be cutting the slices perfectly, but somebody going, oh, you're not cutting perfectly. Well, I'm not going to enjoy that. Because
Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
And I find that very, very difficult in this kind of culture here.
Yeah, and it's funny, I found that not everyone does things the way I do them.
No.
Which is utterly incomprehensible to me. Because it's the best way, yeah. John, you're there.